Romans 8 from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Welcome back. We're continuing learning from prayers in the Bible, and we're going to the Old Testament, to Psalm 44. And the title of the second talk is Praying in Times of Trial, in Times of Struggle. So turn to Psalm 44. And this is such a prayer. It's a prayer of a distressed man in great trouble. And we're going to see if we can learn from it. Psalm 44, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers told us what deeds you performed in their days and the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm. And the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You're my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Though through you we push down our foes, through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. For you have saved us from our foes. You've put to shame those who hate us. In God we've boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Salah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us. You have not gone out with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe. Those who hate us have taken spoil. You've made us like sheep for the slaughter. You've scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbours, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We haven't been false to your covenant. Our heart hasn't turned back. Our steps haven't departed from your way. Yet you've broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we've forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we're killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Well, this is a prayer that is in the songbook of Israel. It's in the Finance Prayer to the Psalter because it's a model prayer. It's a prayer to be used by God's people and a prayer in much distress. Where do you turn to in a time of crisis? I guess for most people, there's some time in their life when we can no longer quite cope with everything. Maybe it's been fair weather for you so far, but there'll be other things that will hit you. The lost job, the broken family, the children off the rails, the bad news from the doctor. All sorts of horrors are coming if they haven't yet come. I remember some years ago we interviewed Andy Gemmell. Some of you know him. He's now up in Glasgow, older pastor. And basically someone interviewed him about what it would be like to be a pastor for 20, 30 years. And he said, oh, I've learnt that life in general for ordinary godly Christians is difficult much of the time. That was his sort of summary reflection on ministries. It's often hard for many of the people in the church. And if it isn't for you, then it's kind of exceptional. And he was saying, you know, prepare for times of trouble. And Psalm 44 is in the Bible because it's somebody facing times of trouble. Where do you go? Some people go to the GP, and that can be a very good idea if you're struggling with mental health struggles. It's not an unchristian thing to seek medical help. I persuaded recently a friend of mine to go and clock in with his doctor because I was worried about him, and he has, and that's been part of the help. So by all means, go to the doctor, good idea. Talk to a friend. Call the Samaritans if you're really in trouble, that they're available. But don't forget to turn to God in the midst of it. And then Psalm 44 helps us to do that. I just want to basically read through it again with you, but just follow it stage by stage, because it's got a bit of a story to it, this psalm. Even though it's like, Lord, help us, Lord, help us, Lord, help us. It's actually got a bit of a narrative arc to it. And it starts with a history lesson. Verse 1. O God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers told us, what deeds you performed in their day. So he begins by saying, look, Lord, you're famous for doing amazing things and for rescuing people out of trouble. And maybe he's thinking of, I don't know, it doesn't specify, but I think he's talking about the Exodus. Verse 3, not by their own sword did they win the land, but did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm. You know, one of the metaphors in the book of Exodus for God's salvation is he did it with an outstretched hand or an outstretched arm, a mighty hand and outstretched arm. And the idea is, and this isn't really going to work, but as if God says to Pharaoh, it's actually too tight, I can't even do it, but he's like, I'm going to do this, right? And it, obviously you're laughing because, you know, anyway. But the point is, when God says that in Exodus, it's meant to be a powerful display of his strength. God doesn't actually have an arm. I mean, Jesus has an arm because he's God made flesh, but God, whose spirit, doesn't have an arm. But the Bible talks about his arm as a sort of metaphor for God's power, his ability to save. And it's classically used of the Exodus, bringing the people, saving them out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And then it's used of the conquest. So the time of Joshua, when they went to battle against Jericho famously and the walls came tumbling down, and yeah, God did amazing things in the Old Testament. Parted the waters of the Red Sea and shook the mountain of Sinai and destroyed the walls of Jericho, gave them the promised land. I mean, amazing things, basically. And you've heard about them. So God's past track record has been great. And the psalmist knows that. I'm having a hard time, but I don't doubt that God's done amazing things in the past. Part one. But it's not just in the past to them, it's also to me. So by the time you get to verse 4, it stopped being about my fathers, but now it's you are my king. And there's some present victory for the psalmist. You know, I'm experiencing what it means to be one of God's people, and I don't trust in my own bow, don't trust in my sword, I trust in the Lord to save me. He's put to shame those who hate us. In God we've boasted continually, we'll give thanks to your name forever. And then, maybe you noticed as I was reading it the first time, there is quite a dramatic shift at verse 9. Did you see that? Thankful, confidence, trusting. And then suddenly it changes tone abruptly. But you have rejected us, disgraced us. You've made us like sheep for the slaughter. You've scattered us. You've sold your people for a trifle. That isn't talking about the dessert. You've made us a taunt, a derision, a scorn, a byword, a laughingstock. My disgrace is before me, O Lord. Now, I put on the handout that God's people express their grief to God with surprising frankness. I don't know about you. As I read this, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with the way in which they speak to God. Aren't you? I can't really imagine praying like this. Lord, what have you done? Why have you done this, God? But it's like really frank, isn't it? Verse 23. Oh, what? Awake. Are you asleep, God? Are you dozing off? Wake up. I mean, it almost feels close to blasphemy. In fact, if you remember the previous talk, you're looking at 1 Kings chapter 18. And this was the taunt that Elijah made of the prophets of Baal. Is Baal asleep? And now the psalmist is saying to God, the true God, are you asleep? Now, is this blasphemy? I think the key difference is that it's blasphemous when we say these things about God to other people. If you were to say, I think God's sleeping, I don't think God can hear. I think he dazes off from the job. But that would be blasphemous. That would be, it'd be wrong theologically, because we know in Psalm 121, the God of Israel never slumbers or sleeps. It's just theologically untrue to say God's sleeping. But that's not the point here, is it? It's not that it's actually the case that God's asleep. It's just the psalmist is saying, I feel like God's asleep. I know that's not theologically right, but it's kind of, there's a disjunct in my heart between how I know things kind of are and how that I feel things are. And what I love about the psalm, I think we're allowed to tell God the how things feel as if they are. We don't speak like this about God to other people, but it's different when we come to God himself with it. Lord, I want you to know that I feel really, really upset with you. I'm not going to badmouth you to other people, but I want to express to you that I'm really upset. I've got a grievance. It's actually quite a common biblical thing. You think of Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What are you doing, God? Where's your justice? And God doesn't tell Abraham off for that. But he answers him honestly. Or Moses prays very frankly. Lord, why should the Egyptians say it was for nothing that you brought these people out only to destroy them? Lord, act rightly, please. Says Moses, says Habakkuk, how long, O Lord, will you endure evil? Will you tolerate wrong? All these things addressed to God. I'm frank yet honest. I'm surprisingly frank. So I think if you're upset with God, tell him. Don't tell everybody else. Don't trash his reputation, but be honest with him. But it's kind of worse for these guys in Psalm 44. It's not just that they're suffering, but they're suffering unjustly. I mean, there's different ways in which Christians can experience trials, aren't there? You could be in a marriage that's difficult, or job could be hard, or your health could be bad, or there's a whole load of different ways that Christians can suffer. But this one, well, the thing that's hardest about it is it just seems so unfair. Verse 17. All this has come upon us, though we haven't forgotten you. We haven't been false to your covenant. Now, what he's saying here is that sometimes God disciplines people when they fall into sin. That's true in the Old Testament, and it's true of it nowadays as well, too in the New Testament. That sometimes we get ourselves into trouble, or God lets us get into trouble, as a way of disciplining us. So, Christians can get a wake-up call because life goes wrong and God doesn't always keep us from that. But the thing in Psalm 44 is he's saying, yeah, but that's not the case here. That there are prayers in the Bible for somebody who's sinned and is in trouble. You know, confession prayers. And we could have done one of those, like Daniel chapter 8. Or there's the Psalms like that, Psalm 51. We could have had a I'm sorry, Lord, and please help me prayer. But this isn't that one, because this guy hasn't done anything wrong. All this has come upon us, though we haven't forgotten you. Our heart hasn't turned back. Verse 20, if we'd forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God. But Lord, this isn't the case here. We've been faithful and we're suffering. That's the problem. In fact, even worse than that, it's because we're faithful that we are suffering. Do you see verse 22? It's for your sake that we're suffering. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? And this final urgent cry, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Here's a Christian that they can look back on the past. God's been faithful in the past. But they look at their life now and say, this doesn't make sense. It's not fair. In fact, it's not even as if I've wandered away from Jesus. I've tried to be true to Jesus, and yet look at the problems that I face just because of being faithful. My mum became a Christian when she was in her 40s, and she gave her testimony at church at St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge the following year. So she just became a Christian that year. And at the Christmas carol service, she shared her story. And my grandmother, who came to the service, was so angry with my mother for what she said that she didn't speak to her the whole way home. And it was about a 20-minute drive. And then the rest of Christmas Day was pretty cold. The atmosphere was very chilling. Because she was just, my mum brought disgrace on the family, and my grandma perceived it as a criticism of her upbringing and so on, that she turned to Jesus. And it was very, very hard for my mum. Maybe you've got a situation like that, that it's not because you've acted badly, but because you've acted for the Lord and acted well, and it's made things difficult. I mean, that there's all kinds of suffering. You can pray in all kinds of suffering, but this one, it seems the most unfair. Lord, why have you done this to me when I was trying to stand up for you? Maybe there's a conversation at work about some moral issue, or and you voiced a Christian opinion, and it wasn't considered an equally valid opinion amongst others. It was considered bigoted and wrong. And maybe someone told you that to your face, or you heard the gossip about you as you left the room. Lord, for your sake, we're killed all the day long. That sort of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? It's not the Western version. For your sake, we're killed all the day long. For your sake, people speak about us all the whole day long. So it still hurts. You know, when our mum said to us at school, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And they were lying. I mean, words do hurt. But not as much as being beaten, killed, as of course some Christians are. Afghanistan, now the top place to be persecuted as a Christian. We sort of disappeared from the news cycle, hasn't it? But a terrible, terrible place to be a Christian. Very dangerous indeed. And Pakistan, Afghanistan, northern Nigeria, Iran. You know, there are Christians who are killed for the sake of being faithful. Why, Lord? And there's not really resolution in Psalm 44, but there is hope. That's the great thing, isn't it, for the Christian? At least we've got hope. We look forward to the future. Verse 26, the last verse. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Lord, I trust that in the future you will. Now, this is sort of comforting for the Christian, but for the non-Christian, they just think this is way too convenient, isn't it? Because, you know, you've got this sort of optimistic trust in God. He doesn't show up for you. And, you know, if God answers your prayer, you go, thank God. If he doesn't answer your prayer, you say, well, we have hope. He's going to do it later. And the non-Christian goes, yeah, this is very convenient, isn't it? Because God wins either way. He either actually does something, you know, it turns out well for you by chance and you attribute it to God, or it turns out badly to you and you attribute it to God, but to say you have to wait is hope. And it's just, you know, it's an untestable religious theory, the opium of the masses. Well, if that is your cynical view, then you've got to read on. Because I deliberately had the first reading from Romans chapter 8. Can you spot the connection between Romans chapter 8 and Psalm 44? Why don't you turn to your neighbour? It's not hard to find, but turn to your neighbour, see if you can spot the connection. Okay, It's not quite as easy as it might have looked, but how did you get on? What's the connection? It's quoted, yeah, it's, it quotes Psalm 44. In fact, it quotes verse 22. For your sake, we'll kill all the day long. Yeah. That's good. That's the low-hanging fruit. And anyone notice any other connection?
Steadfast love,
exactly. So Psalm 44 looks forward to, Lord, your steadfast love, frankly, is not evident yet, but I hope in it. Please would you, future tense, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Romans 8, you have redeemed us for the sake of your steadfast love. It's looking back from the perspective of after. In other words, what comes in between Psalm 44 and Romans 8, which is the turning point? Turning point of all of history, actually. When does God redeem us for the sake of his steadfast love? And this is not a hard question. Everyone's like, I'm not going to say, because it's too obvious. So you'll have to wait for the... Yeah, at the cross, yeah. The cross is a moment of love, an act of love. Let's turn to Romans 8 just as we finish. What should we say to these things, these trials, these sufferings of the present age? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring us any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? You see, this is objective. It's not just a wishful thinking. Oh, hopefully, you know, I just trust that God will come through for me. God has come through for me as a Christian. Christ who died and who was raised. It's tied to an objective event in history. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And notice the love of Christ isn't just an emotion of Jesus, but it's an act of Jesus. Look at verse 37. We are more than conquerors through him who... Isn't the tense interesting? We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love us anymore. I mean, of course, God still loves us. But the reason it's in the past tense is it's an act, a moment in history when his love was demonstrated. When he redeemed us. When he rescued us. Now, you might say, well, what difference has it made, though? Because I live after Jesus' death and resurrection, and it still feels like Psalm 44. It's not as if Christians aren't still martyred in Afghanistan, and they're not still marginalised in offices, and my grandma didn't really freeze my mama in the car. And this is, you know, we're living after Jesus here. What's changed? And I think that the difference is that the demonstration of God's love is not in doubt now. He's decisively shown. You want to know, where do you look to see if God loves you? How do you check? It's definitely not by your circumstances. You know, he loves me on Monday because I passed my exam. He doesn't love me on Tuesday because I had a fight with my housemate. He loves me on Wednesday because I met Eastern Church and they were really encouraging. He doesn't love me on Thursday because I had a difficult conversation with my boss. You know, the graph of whether he loves you or not would be all over the place, wouldn't it? But if you measure it by, did Jesus die for me? He loved me. Okay, it's a pretty decisive, pretty clear thing. An act in the past. But also it means that the hope of the future isn't just, wouldn't it be nice if one day God sorted this out? But sort of God already has sorted it out. He's already fixed the universe. He's already reconciled me to him. He's already guaranteed my future. He's already begun the new creation. And sure, it's sort of, we're in the middle of that. We've got to wait for Jesus' final return. But the decisive act of rescue has already happened. And so we're allowed to pray Psalm 44. You can still tell God that things seem very wrong. And you're even allowed to express things that theologically you know are not right, but they're how you feel. And you say that privately. Don't do that in the pulpit. You know, if you lead a small group, don't do it in a small group. But do it in your prayer. You don't have to be right in your prayer. You can just say, Lord, it feels like this. very, very frankly. And yet at the cross of Jesus comes the answer. And they prayed, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. But the Apostle Paul looks back and says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we know that trials often are the thing that knocks Christians off their balance, and some people turn away from you in the midst of it. Sometimes the anger that is expressed in Psalm 44 to you is expressed about you by people who refuse to pray and who slander you to others. We pray that we wouldn't do that, Lord. And we pray that when we have a grievance, we go to you with it. We pray that our prayer life will be full of honesty and frankness, knowing that you can take that. But Lord, we pray that there will be not only hope in the future, but also that profound realization that at the cross, you have decisively shown us your love in the objective facts of Jesus' death and resurrection and his conquering of sin and death. And we pray, therefore, with great hope, Lord, we would look forward to our final day of salvation, and that that hope would get us through when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For Jesus' sake, amen.